Lord, as even we heard this last week that we've had our number 1,000 American soldier that's died over in Afghanistan. And so, God, we pray that you'd watch over them, Lord, today. And, Lord, that you just continue to minister to the families back at home, and the wives and husbands that miss their spouse, and the kids that miss mom or dad. And so, God, we just pray that you would just strengthen them and bring them encouragement today. And, again, want to thank you, Lord, for each and every one of our freedoms that you have blessed us with in our country. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you once again, guys. Thank you. Thinking of our freedoms, you know, before each and every service we have our, you know, praying for those that are being persecuted. And, you know, we've talked about prisoneralert.com, and it's one where it kind of keeps track of prisoners that are Christians, and they're either, you know, jailed or being tortured. And you writing a letter to them, it translates it into whatever language that they speak or whatever government that is, and sending it to them. And a lot of times we don't take the time to say it does matter. I don't know if you heard about the two girls that have been held in Iran for a number of days, Marzia and Miriam. One was 27, the other one was 30, and they've been acquitted of all charges. And they say thank you for the prayers. And check out these numbers. There was 70,700 people visited the website and read their story. There was 7,600 letters of encouragement that had been sent. And so a lot of times it puts a little bit of pressure on the government because of international recognition of, you know, they think they got this important prisoner there, that this many people in the state and the world know this individual. A lot of times causes or helps to bring about their release. And so that just happened just this week, and both of the girls were released over in Iran. And also, as I talk about our freedoms that we have, new family, the Pritchards, that are new to our fellowship here, they had wrote Mark, who does the persecuted updates, and they had said, you know, how wonderful it is on Sunday morning to come together and to be able to worship together. And she says, my brother works in China with the underground churches, and he goes in and teaches pastors. And just a quick story. Their building that they were meeting in wasn't soundproof, and so they were prevented to worship in song, you know, be able to sing out loud. And he says, I quote, a leader announced a well-known hymn, counted down the beats, and led us all silently and mouthed the words in unison. He says it was a holy time, made for a funny video, but a very holy time. And so they just mouthed it together and mouthed their worship hymn together. And, you know, you hear something like that and you think, wow. Another one of the meetings that they're at, the very first order of events is they pass around a plastic bag and put everybody's cell phone in it, and somebody takes it and goes and hides it somewhere in case they are raided, doesn't have all the other pastors' names on a cell phone, and so in case something happens like that. And again, just that's how they start their, we say, you know, turn off your cell phones. They say, turn them in, you know, which it wouldn't be a bad idea here either, I guess, but... But praise God for our freedoms. We got Father's Day coming up, and so just as we did with Mother's Day, we'd on our website right on the front page, we'd like to get the dads at Calvary Murrieta. And so if you can post one of those pictures up on our site, that would be great for our Father's Day photos. Also, we got our father-son fishing trip. We did have enough signups last week, so get to go fishing at the end of June. That's all good. But if you're planning on getting signed up, need to get signed up today. And so you can do that back in the information booth, and that'll secure your spot. Also, on a very serious note, Lord put this on my heart back on Wednesday, where we had four new cases in one day, four new cases of adultery in our church. And I just said, God, what is going on? And there is just this ugly wave that has just blown into our church. And I know it isn't limited to us, but this is what we see and feel. And the devil is just wreaking havoc in marriages in our church body. And Lord, really, just really impressed upon me to call for an all-church day fast. And so instead of picking a day, I want to pick one day this week and give it to a time of fasting specifically for marriages in our church body. Will you do that? And so just pick your day. Some people say, well, I've never fasted before. It's easy. You don't eat for a day. That's what happens. Now, if you have different, medical things, and you can do whatever you can, skip one meal or whatever that looks like. But, drink fluids through the day and just don't eat for a day. That's what it is. And what happens is you're saying no to your flesh and yes to your spirit. And you'll notice all day long, you'll be thinking about food and preparing food and what you would eat if you could eat, and all those little mental games that go on. But it's just a reminder to us that anytime you're thinking about food, it reminds you to pray for what you're fasting for, and that would be marriages. And you probably know some and some friends that are here and going through some very difficult times. And so let's pray for our marriages and see God do something radical, because our marriages need help at Calvary Murrieta, okay? And so make a note of that and join us this week in doing that. Also, we have a Bulgaria team leaving Tuesday, and my daughter's over in India, so just wanted to pray for those teams real quick. Father, we lift up Keith and Cherie and Johnny Ann and Candy as they take off to Sofia, Bulgaria on Tuesday, and as they go to minister to the ladies and the young ladies there also, Cherie does her youth in crisis there. We thank you, God, how you've used her book in such incredible ways and translated into Bulgarian and so many people buying them and giving them away, and it's helping out so many teens. And so we thank you, Lord, for Cherie and her ministry. And just pray, Lord, you'd be with their team. God, I pray for my daughter McCall and the team from Cal Baptist University there in Delhi. And we just pray, Lord, that as they do their storying, telling these different stories of the Bible in the slum areas, we just pray, God, that you would watch over them, and God, that their voices, that you would just use them to be your mouthpiece in communicating, God, your love. Lord, we this morning just pray that you would speak to our hearts and show us, Lord, how you are a big and strong and loving God. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'll turn with me to 1 Samuel 5 and 6, we got a lot going on this morning, and of course, this would be the morning where Brian would pick two chapters, but really they go together and kind of tells the whole story, and so I'll try to do my best at kind of motoring through them. This is again one of those times where we could be proud to say, my God's bigger than your God. It's kind of that kind of story of showing the sovereignty of God, and that really there are no other gods. There are no other little gods, but God just showing himself strong on our behalf as we go through this story. I've said before, one of my favorite lines or kind of pieces in the Chronicles of Narnia, where when the two girls, Susan and Lucy, are getting ready to meet Aslan, the lion, who of course represents Christ. Two animals are talking, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and they're preparing the children for their encounter. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, said Mrs. Beaver. And make no mistake, if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. I love that when I saw that in the movie in that way. And a reminder about our God, oh, he's not safe, but he is good. He is the king, I tell you. And I think you'll understand that better as we go through that, of kind of that, just that holy awe of who our God is. Let's pick it up in chapter 5, verse 1. Remember, at the end of chapter 4, the Philistines had been fighting against Israel and whooped them pretty bad and stole the Ark of the Covenant. That Ark of the Covenant, that box overlaid in gold with the two golden angels on top, that would be placed at the tabernacle site, that holy place where God would dwell. Of all the earth, that's where it was, right on top of this mercy seat, on top of this Ark of the Covenant. And so they brought it on into the... Instead of praying about what to do, they just are battling the Philistines. Got a little bit whooped, so they sent it, but kind of used it as a good luck charm, which obviously they shouldn't. And the Philistine whooped him anyways, and then stole the Ark of the Covenant. And so our journey today in chapter 5 and 6 is the following of the Philistines take this Ark and just kind of what happens on its adventure. Chapter 5, verse 1. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And so they took Dagon and set it in its place again. I'm sure they thought, well, that's a weird coincidence. Verse 4, when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh towards us and Dagon our God." Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath." And so they carried the ark of God of Israel away. And so it was after they had carried away that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. Therefore, they sent the ark of God to Ekron. So it was, the ark of God came to Ekron, that Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of God, of the God of Israel, to us to kill us and our people." And so they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of God of Israel, and let it go back to its own place, so that it does not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the people, and the men who did not die were very stricken with the tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. First of all, we meet the ark in Ashdod. Ashdod being one of the Pentapolis, there's these five major cities that the Philistines had. It was on the coastal plain, right along the Mediterranean Sea. Ashdod's about 5 miles in, and these Ashdodites were devotees to this god Dagon. Dagon means little fish. In Hebrew, Dag, D-A-G, Dag means fish. And so it's half fish and half man. What we have here is a merman, basically. Very popular deity throughout the Mesopotamian world. And so we have different reliefs and pictures of that. And we're going to go ahead and, Sam, if you can put the keynote up, and I'll just walk you through just a couple of things so you can kind of get in your mind's eye the map of the region and kind of what they explained Dagon to be. Coming up. Yell at me when it's up. This, some of the things that were happening there was, we got going here? Okay, good. And so we have Ashdod sits right on the coast there. The next circle I'm going to bring up is over here, it's Gat on the map, but that's our Gath, the one that they send it to next. And then the third one is just above it there, a little Ekron. And so those are the three places. Here's Jerusalem, so you can get kind of an alignment to where it is, just to the east there, to the west. Let's see what we have next. This is whenever we go to we're going to talk about Beth Shemesh in the very next chapter here, and so just kind of get a visual of what's happening there. So whenever we do our Israel trips, we stand right up on this mount. It's a few different things that happen. Samson, when he carried the gates of the city, he brought them to Beth Shemesh, put them up on a big hill, and that's kind of where we do our little Bible study there. But just remember that name, just a couple of pictures of the surrounding area there. Little shepherdess over here while we were standing there. Okay, but here's Dagon, our fish god. There's different ideas of what exactly he looked like or different representations. You see this fish over this man's body here, kind of the same in the center one, even over in India, just different depictions of what that is. Okay, this one was just kind of freaky. It's half fish down here and actually half one. This is up in Banff, Alberta. So if you're ever visiting up there, you can see this half man, half fish. They did finally figure out it's actually the torso's a monkey, and it's they did paper mache and actually did a pretty good job there of this ugly looking creature. Okay, that's all I have. Of course, that last one's kind of creepy and probably stay in your mind all day. The Ark, here's what's kind of interesting and what's laid out as we understand this, is they bring the Ark of the Covenant in. Dagon seems to be a little bit higher up. And so they're kind of setting it a little bit off to the side and beneath him. And so this the representation of the Ark being kind of placed in this inferior place, kind of waiting on and ready to serve its superior. That's kind of the positioning of what's taking place here. And so, of course, going in the first day as the priests went in early in the morning, they're unwilling to accept this incident as an evil omen. And so the priest just hastily kind of restored Dagon to his proper position there. But you'll notice in verse 4, they hurry and go very early the next morning to just before people would come to the temple site, make sure this didn't happen again. But this time, of course, Dagon found prostrate before the ark. And that's interesting in the wording in both in verse 3 and 4, that he had fallen on his face to the earth before the ark of God. And so as it's falling and paying homage, if you will, to the Ark of the Covenant is how this is kind of being laid out. And so don't miss that. Lying face down on the ground in a position of worship before the Ark. Second time, decapitated and dismembered. His head and his arms, symbols of obviously of wisdom and activity. And there it is at the bowing down to the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the pagan priests are kind of confronted with a little bit of a theological problem. Is this other God greater than theirs? Now, you have to kind of put on that tribal mindset. I've been in different places of the world where if you live on this side of the hill, you follow this certain God, and those your neighbors right across the hill on the other side follow a whole different other God, and your enemies against each other. And so God was very much of a tribal mindset. We see it all the way through even the Old Testament and going through and different regions, and that's why it's the God of the Moabites or the God of the differentites. They all had their own little God because there was more of a territorial God. That's why the God of the Bible as we know him, or the God of the Jews there, he wasn't claiming to be the God of just the Jews or the God of Jerusalem. That's what was so unique and so different. He was the God of all the world. He was the creator of all things, and everything was subservient to him. And so this was a very unique God that we're dealing with. But again, they have the mindset there. These priests trying to figure this out, I'm sure. Is this other God greater than their God? They saw what happened. But instead of repenting, they just pull up this new tradition in verse 5. As he fell down, he landed on the threshold, the entrance there to their temple. And so they just kind of just divert the whole thing and just say, hey, so from now on, let's not have anyone step on the threshold when they come to the temple. Yeah, that sounds good. And they just kind of do this whole red herring, this whole difference there. And it becomes a tradition to the point where when we read way later on in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 9, it says, and in the same day, I will punish all those who leap over the threshold. That was taken from this custom way back here, this pagan custom, where they were starting to do it in the temple where they came into God's temple there in Jerusalem. And you got people jumping over the threshold to get into it. This is like, why are you bringing this paganism into my temple? And so Zephaniah rebukes them later for doing that. In verse 6, we're introduced to how God ravaged the people there with these tumors. These mounds or these boils of the skin. In the Greek, back in the 2nd to 3rd century BC, they took the whole Hebrew Old Testament and turned it into Greek. We call that the Septuagint, meaning that number 70. It was 70 guys down in Egypt that put this together. And so I'm going to quote then from the Greek version of this and also the Latin version. Now that's in the 5th century AD, where a guy named Jerome put together, took the Bible and turned it into to Latin. But in both of those, the Greek and the Latin, here's how this phrase is. And in the midst of their land, rats sprang up, and there was a great death panic in the city. That was in verse 6 there, where it was kind of added to the text there in verse 6. There's three Hebrew words that help us to a little bit better understand what these tumors were. Some, I think it was the old King James, called them hemorrhoids, and that's possible because that's the word in Hebrew that is used for this. This ophel can also be translated hemorrhoids, which is, well, I don't want to say it's funny. It wasn't funny for them, but I mean, just kind of humorous in the way God, you know, smote them in that day. But there's three different words. In verse 6, that word tumor, ophel, actually means boil or swellings. But it's usually or specifically in the groin, okay? Then there's a word in chapter 6, verse 11 and 17 it's used, where that word tumor is tahor, and it means a painful swelling. And so it kind of just adds a little bit to it. Yes, it's swelling, but it's very painful also. So we know it's a swelling in the groin, and it's a very painful swelling in the groin so far. Then we have another word in chapter 5, verse 9, satar, where it specifically said that these tumors... Where is it? In verse 9. Where they broke out. He struck the enemy of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. And so it's only used here in the scripture, so we can't really lean on other ones, but it means to be hidden or to be inverted. Let me read out of the Baker's Encyclopedia what they kind of saw what was going on here, and I think it makes a little more sense. Because in the next chapter, they just want to get rid of the ark, and they're going to send a sacrifice, and they're going to give 5 golden rats and these 5 golden tumors. So they made these little images to send back with them, and so it kind of ties in this whole thing with rats you'll hear about in a minute. The swellings occurred in their secret parts, in their groin. A reference to the groin was contagious, killing many. The disease was associated with the presence of rats. And so it says you add rats plus disease, and the entire episode is consistent with the disease known as a bubonic plague. In the bubonic plague, the fleas of the rat are able to transmit to humans the pathologic bacteria, Yersinia pestis. The bacteria invades the human body, causing fever and bubos, which are large soft swellings in the armpit and groin. Without treatment, the mortality rate is 60 to 90%. And so with that, a type of bubonic plague is what had broken out here and why so many people are dying. That's the way God is dealing with this whole matter of messing with his ark. You know, the glory may have departed from Israel as we had Ichabod at the end of chapter 4, but God was still in control and well able to defend his name. What if the enemy has captured your glory from your life? Rest assured that God is still on the throne. But sometimes we walk as defeated Christians for some reason. We're supposed to be walking in victory for what God has done in our lives, but oftentimes, either ourselves or we see Christians that are walking around defeated, discouraged, depressed. And it seems that that life has been taken, that glory has been taken from our life, but God is still on the throne. And as God can reveal himself, even in a heathen temple, all false gods must fall before him. How much better if his glory could have been revealed out on the battlefield? If they had only prayed first and then said, Lord, should we bring out the Ark of the Covenant? Because we want to represent your glory out there and that you are going to win this battle. How successful that would have been to be able to beat the Philistines in that battle there and God get all of the glory because of him. For it would have been so public and so well known, and instead it's just between God and this little statue there and a few priests that were able to see this take place in this heathen temple. But for God to have worked in that way, he would have only encouraged them more in their sin because they weren't seeking what God wanted them to do. So he couldn't bless their efforts. They weren't asking God. They weren't talking to him. They weren't saying it's just something they thought would be a great idea by bringing that Ark of the Covenant out into the battlefield. This whole first section reminds me of a story of, it was back in 1715 by King Louis XV of France. And he died after a reign of 72 years. But he called himself the Great and was the monarch who made the famous statement, I am the state. His court was the most magnificent in Europe, and at his funeral was equally spectacular. And as his body lay in state in a golden coffin, orders were given that the cathedral should be very dimly lit, and only one special candle set above his coffin to dramatize his greatness. And I like this, at the memorial, thousands waited in hushed silence, and then the Bishop Massillon began to speak. Slowly reaching down, he snuffed out the candle and said, "Only God is great." Is that awesome or what? That's kind of what God's doing here in this chapter here. He says, let me just give you a glimpse of who I am. Our God is an incredible God. Well, they moved it from Ashdod and they said, let's just get it out of here. And that's really nice. Send it to your friend's city, you know, over in Gath. But that's what they do, and kind of becomes the game of hot potato. Remember in hot potato, you know, you don't want to be the one holding the potato when the music stops. And so they immediately pass it on to Ekron in verse 10 through 12 there. And but again, even in these Philistines, even in this pagan land, instead of confessing their sin and trusting in God, the God of Israel, the people of Philistia tried to just get rid of the ark. What a great opportunity they're passing by, though. Although that still happens today. Anytime the gospel message is presented, hey, today you could be forgiven of your sins, every sin that you've ever committed, and receive what God has already done for you in sending his son Jesus to die for you on the cross and pay for your sins. And you simply need to repent of your sins and believe on Christ, invite him into your life, and he'll give you newness of life. He'll make you his son or his daughter, invite you into his family. And people hear that message and say, nah, and pass up a great opportunity and send on that opportunity to the next city. But then I'm sure from the people of Philistia, the Philistines here, whether you want to trust in a God that was defeated by his enemy? You know, I'm sure it's kind of a quirky thing that they're dealing with. And again, it's just God's bad representatives. It wasn't that God's bad, but a lot of times we mess up in how we share our faith and or what we do in our lives or the sins that we commit. And we have friends looking on that we're maybe thinking about following this God and serving him. And then they see us just blow it and they think, I don't want to follow a God like that. I wonder if that was what was going on in their mind. You know, we just beat Israel, and thus their God was, in that sense, defeated. See, in that day and age, your God, it was believed that your God always went to war with you. And so whoever won then, and they would look to the, so many of the gods represented weather, and so if clouds came in during that time, it was a positive thing or a negative thing, and so they watched what the sun was doing, what the clouds were doing, storms blowing in. That's what they're looking at. And so if you won then your God was bigger than their God, because if their God was bigger or better, they would have won it real simple, you know, and so kind of a simple faith in that way and looking at that. So on one hand, they're passing up a great opportunity. On the other hand, they didn't have too good of a example for them. Let's move on in chapter 6. Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. The Philistines called for the priest and the diviners, saying, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place. They just wanted out of the whole area of the Philistines, what we know of the area of the Gaza Strip to this day. Verse 3, so they said, if you send away the ark of God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. And then you'll be healed, and it'll be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. And then they said, what is the trespass offering which we shall return to him? And they answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats and a partridge and a pear tree. No. According to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravaged the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he'll lighten his hand from you and from your gods and from your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he did mighty things among them? Did they not let the people go that they might depart? Now therefore, make a new cart and take 2 milk cows which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. And take the cart of the Lord and set it on the ark of the Lord, excuse me, and set it on the cart, and put in the articles of gold which you return, you're returning to him as a trespass offering in the chest by its side, and then send it away and let it go. And watch. So this is a little test, they say. Here's what we want to do. And watch. If it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, those are the pictures that I showed you, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that this is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. So they're still not sure. Is this just all a weird coincidence? Or is there something behind this God? Verse 10, then the men did so. They took the two milk cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with the golden rats and the images of their tumors. Then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth-Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right hand or the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth-Shemesh. Now the people of Beth-Shemesh were reaping their wheat wheat harvest in the valley. And they lifted their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. Then the ark came into the field of Joshua of Beth-Shemesh and stood there. A large stone was there. And so they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord, and the chest was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and they put them on the large stone. Then the men of Beth-Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. And so when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord. One for, and then he names the Pentapolis, the five cities there. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron. The golden rats, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines, belonged to the five lords. Both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel, on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth-Shemesh. Then he struck the men of Beth-Shemesh because they looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck, and it says in the New King James, 50,070 men of the people. Some of the translation just says 70 men and 50 oxen. We'll talk about that in a minute. And the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. The men of Beth-Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the holy Lord God, and to whom shall it go up from us? And so they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it with you. And I'm going to read one more verse in 7:1. Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. Sorry, a lot of reading there, but a lot of storyline as we go through these Old Testament stories. All the way back to verse 1 through 6, where these were introduced to these pagan priests and the diviners. You know, back in the day, there was really three primary modes of divination that was practiced throughout the ancient Near East. One of them you would take and you'd shoot an arrow up into the air, and wherever it would land, they would go look, and whatever direction it was pointing, that would help them in divining the future, trying to figure out what there were. There was also the divination of the teraphim. These are little tiny images that would speak and give these oracular responses to those who consulted them. Now, of course, that was depending on how righteous the people were, depending how devoted they were to the god or goddess, on whether they spoke to them or not. But there are these little tiny little statues, little tiki-tiki gods. If you guys see Mike Caruso or Pastor Rick Mosa, Mike, could you just stand up just for a minute? This would be great. You see on his Hawaiian shirt, those are little gods, okay? So why Mike's wearing it, I don't know, but thought I'd use that for illustration this morning. Thank you, Mike. Thank you, Mike. Yeah, I'll get Rick when he comes. He doesn't sit in until third service. I'll get him later. The third one was by sacrifices, divination by sacrifices. Kind of gross, but they would take out their guts and their liver, and they would take and examine them and determine the will of God. So arrows, Mike's little tiki-tiki things, and then by the guts of different sacrificial animals. And that's how they would be able to divine the future, or in this case, they're trying to figure out, what do we do in a situation like this? That's how they're doing it. 7 months of trouble. They're advised by their own priests. Well, you can send it back to them, but you got to give something for it. I think the lords of the Philistines are following because that's a lot of gold. It's a lot of gold that they have poured into these. And if this isn't true, all of a sudden it makes a left turn or something, they're going to go get their gold. I kind of think that's why they're following so closely. But in 7 through 12, we have this interesting test that they come up with. And really, they did a test that couldn't succeed. Couldn't succeed unless there's a God. These cows just had calves. Try to separate a cow from the calf. If you've ever been on the farm, you know what that's like. The second thing, they had never been yoked. They'd never been hitched before. And that's a problem too. They don't just stand there and let you put some big piece of wood around their neck. That isn't normal. And then the second thing, if two of them haven't walked together before, there's a lot of chafing going on and moving around. And specifically the story says that all this takes place. They allow themselves to be hooked up, and as they go, they make a straight beeline straight to Beth Shemesh, like they had some GPS on them or something. And no one to guide them, no one whipping them from behind, no one steering them to the left or right or anything else. And so everything, and I even like the expression that specifically lets us know that the cows aren't into this. They're going against what they would normally do, because it says specifically that they're lowing as they go. They're crying out to their calves. Their calves are crying out to them. So the last thing they want to do is go in the opposite direction for where their calves are being locked up there. And again, if you've grown up anywhere on the farm or been around them, you understand that whole analogy, and what's taking place here is definitely divine, is definitely something of God's moving upon them. So again, they're looking at, boy, if it heads straight towards Israel, we'll know it's God. If it doesn't cross the border, then we'll understand it's just chance. And there might be some of you that are still asking God the same questions. God, do you really exist? If you really exist, then answer this prayer and answer it this way, and then I'll believe in you. Otherwise, these Christians that I talked to and their supposable prayers have been answered was probably just happenstance, was probably just chance. And it's interesting because God sometimes will answer those and answer those in the positive, and you'll say, okay, let's go two for two. Let's do best of three, you know, and pretty soon you just kind of keep changing the playing field and going that route. Boy, for the Ark of the Covenant, after 7 months of being gone, It's a very festive time. It's late May, early June, because it's the wheat harvest. They're out in their field. There would be singing. There would be celebration. It was really an exciting time for the children of Israel during the either the barley harvest or, in this case, the wheat harvest. It was an exciting time. Beth Shemesh means the house of the sun. It was a sacerdotal city, which means a priestly city, and that's why we have the Levites right there that are able to take off the ark off of the cart there, because they knew the right way to do it. It's interesting, God even has these oxen stop at a very large stone. And so the rock becomes an altar, the cart becomes the firewood, the cows become the burnt offering there, and the Levites lead the people in an act of consecration and worship. The Levites only missed one thing, but it was an important one. Way back in Numbers chapter 4 and verse 5 and 19 and 20 is what I'm going to read. When the camp prepares to journey, so anytime they need to tear down the tabernacle, God's going to move them to another place, and they would set up that holy tent city one more time. It says, when the camp prepares to journey, Aaron and his sons, they're the priests, shall come, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the Ark of the Testimony with it. That's that veil that was rent from top to bottom when Christ died on the cross, and it gave us access into where that holy place was. But they would take, anytime they would take it down, they would take down the veil there and walk forward with it and just place it over the Ark of the Covenant. So all the priests that were even doing this wouldn't see it. They wouldn't look upon it. It was only for the high priest to look upon, as you know, that once a year. I go on in verse 19 and 20. But do this in regard to them, that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint each of them to his service and his task. But they shall not go in to watch while the holy things are being covered, lest they die. They knew better than this. So you can get mad at God down in verse 19 of chapter 6. Whoa, God, hold on a minute here. They knew better. See, the Philistines sticking it on a cart, it should never have been placed on a cart. It was always carried by the Levites. But they're pagan Palestinians, I'm sorry. They're pagan Philistines, and with that, they don't know what they're doing. They just want to get rid of this thing. They don't have to do it all right in that sense. But it gets to a place where these Levites, they knew all of the steps. They knew the holiness of God, and they blew this big time here. And so the house of the sun just went dark. In the Hebrew wording there, it's a little bit clumsy, and that's why some of the translations say that they took out 50,000 and 70 men, which is pretty big destruction. Now, could have God done that? Absolutely so. Another way of reading it and defining it in some of the other texts that were there is that he actually struck 70 men of the people and 50 oxen of the men, is the way the translation was. But either way, the point is taken. There was death because they were handling it the wrong way. God chastened the Philistines because they kept the ark, but he killed some of his own people because they looked into the ark. The Israelites knew the law and therefore are more responsible for the Philistines than the Philistines. More knowledge brings about more responsibility. And the same goes with you and I. More knowledge about who God is and how he works, more responsibility on our end. You know, there's no earthly king that would have permitted an unauthorized person to casually come up and sit on his throne or touch his throne. How much more God? This is a thoughtless disrespect for God. So that's some pagan going up to some king's throne and just disgracing it, spray painting on the side his name, you know, something like that. It's just a total disrespect, and that's what's happening here, and they knew better, like I said. Gosh, I wonder if we're doing anything to disrespect God in our lives by what we say, by the videotapes we allow to play in our mind, by actions that we do. How are we disrespecting our God in our lives? When I say something like that, that's where you stop. Something comes to mind. God pulls something up to mind. You say, oh, Lord, forgive me. Make me clean again. So the Lord vindicated his honor among the Philistines. He was now compelled to vindicate his holiness in the midst of his own people. Well, just a couple things in wrapping up. Their reaction. Instead of repenting of their sin, they blamed God for their misfortune. And what do? They did what the pagan Philistines did. What do? God reacted in this way. Get rid of it. That's not what you do. You fall to your knees when you make a mistake like this and say, what do we just do? Reevaluate. Oh, that's right. It's supposed to be covered. Oh, God, forgive us. That's what you do. These guys back out. Let's send it to the next city. Get the guys at Kirjatharim to come up and get it. They did the same thing as the Philistines did. A lot of times God does something scary and we just want him out of our life. Just leave me alone. We don't understand what you did. Don't understand your holiness. Don't understand your sovereignty. Would you just kind of go away? Kind of sounds like the story when Jesus in Matthew chapter 8, he heals those, he goes in the boat, goes to the other side of the Galilee, and he gets there and those naked demoniacs running around, the two of them there, lived in the caves, breaking chains, freaked out the whole entire city and the surrounding region and all of that. And the Lord touches his demoniac, and it says that he was clothed and sitting in his right mind. Well, he wants to become his disciples and jump on the boat with him. And he says, no, go back to your city and tell him what wonderful things God did in your life. And he does that. The people of the city catch Jesus before he leaves. This is what it says in Matthew 8:34. Behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. Wow. Why? Well, remember the 3,000 pigs. He cast the demons into the swine, and they end up running and jumping into the lake and end up dying there. So they come down. They meet him. They see him. So this is the guy that destroyed all of our pigs. We'd like for you to leave now, not come back. Didn't understand what they were doing at the time. It's easier just to be able to dismiss God than to be able to say, who are you? Why'd you do this? And try to understand it and see if it's something that they should grab onto for their lives. Well, I'll wrap up in chapter 7, verse 1 says this. Abinadab, I shut my Bible, it says this, and I shut the Bible. Then the men of Kirjathjearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill, consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. I always like ending on a nice note, not like that ugly, freaky picture that I showed early, okay? Abinadab's house became a tabernacle of the Lord. Awesome. Hey, God's coming over for dinner, honey. He's going to be here for a while. You know, that's just incredible. He and his house didn't fear the plague. They had heard of all the stories of what happened over in Philistia. Didn't fear the judgment of God. All of these men that had just died because they looked into it. But he welcomes the ark into his house. It seems a whole lot safer to say, nah, but my neighbor next door would probably take it, put it in his garage or something. That's not what Abinadab does at all. Matter of fact, he consecrates his son to service the ark. Most likely, probably his oldest son, meaning his heir, meaning the one that is most important to him. First thing he does is takes what is most important to him, his number one son, and places him on watch care over the ark. It's awesome. By this, he shows his deep and his abiding respect for the Lord, willingness to give him his top priority, whatever is number one in his life, says, Lord, this is yours. Demonstrating then the condition of his heart by honoring God over material or even familial concerns. Shouldn't every home be a holy dwelling place for him? How have you invited the ark of God into your home? God himself into your home? As for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. We love that scripture there in Joshua. Maybe you have that plaque over your mantle or something, but it's inviting him in. Has God been brought into your home to reside? Really, it should be asked this way. Has God been invited into your heart, into your life first, to reside? Or each time that you know about it, probably know it's true up here, you've kind of just passed him on to the person next to you. There's probably others that in the room here that need him more than me. I will one day, whatever your excuse is, or that putting off. Have you invited him into your heart? Have you invited him into your home? Have you invited him into your family? Is he comfortable to rest and reside there? Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Let's pray as our worship team comes back up. Father, I pray for those this morning who maybe have just put you off, set you aside, sent you to a neighbor or down the road. But today, on this Memorial Day weekend, maybe they're ready to make a memorial unto you. That memorial means to remember, and so a day of remembrance, the day that they were forgiven of their sins, a day that they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the day that they completely submitted themselves, Lord, unto you, rather than trying to run their own life. Lord, I pray that you would speak to the hearts of our friends this morning, to be able to raise their hand and respond and say, yes, today, I want to say yes and not put this decision off any longer. But today, I want to become a son or a daughter of the King. Oh, speak to their hearts, Lord, we pray. In just a moment, I'd like to give you an opportunity to raise your hand and say, yeah, that's speaking to what my heart's saying right now. I want to respond in that way. I want to make sure that I'm forgiven of all of my sins, and I want to make sure that I have Christ living inside of me. He'll do that this morning if you ask. He'll come and live inside of you and make you a new creature in Christ, make you a son or his daughter. If you'd like to do that, just go ahead and put up your hand right now, and I'd like to say a prayer for you before we conclude the service. I see you there in the back. Awesome. Anyone else, just put up your hand, and I'd like to pray for you before the end of our service here. Anyone else this morning? For any hands? Well, the gentleman in the back, if you can just repeat this prayer after me. Father, I do ask for you to forgive me of all of my sins that I've committed against you in my actions and also in my thoughts. Lord Jesus, I receive you into my life to be my Lord and Savior. Thank you for making me one of your kids. Thank you for this free gift of eternal life. Help me to fall in love with your word and understand who you are and what you desire for my life. Receive you as my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. Let's all stand together.